Scripture reading this morning will be from Isaiah 39. I'll be reading from the ESV. It's Isaiah 39. At that time, Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent envoys with letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he had heard that he was sick and had recovered. And Hezekiah welcomed them gladly, and he showed them his treasure house, the silver, the gold, the spices, the precious oil, his whole armory, all that was found in his storehouses. There was nothing in his house or in all his realm that Hezekiah did not show them. Then Isaiah the prophet came to King Hezekiah and said to him, "What did these men say, and from where did they come to you?" Hezekiah said, "They have come to me from a far country, from Babylon." He said, "What have they seen in your house?" Hezekiah answered, "They have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing in my storehouses that I did not show them." Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." Then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "The word of the Lord that you have spoken is good." For he thought, "There will be peace and security in my days."
Hezekiah embarrasses me a little bit. How could he have done that? How could he not have known? Could he be king and so naive? He imagined that emissaries from another country would come just to celebrate his getting well, when there had been a slaughter of 185,000 Assyrians very recently by the hand of God. And these emissaries come because along with that, he had been also delivered from his sickness and they wanted to celebrate with him. How could he have not known that they came as spies to see what the country could do? How could he be so ignorant and be king? Just naive, never realized human nature. You know that it's better than he did. That the reason they came was not simply to celebrate his getting well from his sickness. They came to spy out the land. And look what he did. He showed them everything. And they were from Babylon. You've studied the book of Isaiah. You know how again and again Babylon comes into the words of Isaiah as he warns of Babylon. You know that when they worried so much about Assyria, God never took that seriously, because you know and I know that God always intended that he would slaughter Assyria. And that was not the problem. But he already has said again and again, Babylon's your problem. Did Hezekiah not listen to anything that Isaiah had said? Did he hear even less than we've heard of what Isaiah declared about God's purposes? How could he not have known? And yet he seems to be so taken up with his pride and selfishness that he got a kind of pleasure of showing everything that he had. This fellow that God is so undertaken for, and here he's filled with pride, and he has foreigners come, and he has to show them everything to impress them. And it's even worse, because Isaiah comes to him and challenges him about the stupidity of that and warns him of the fact that he's opened the door for Babylon to come. And in the future, Babylon will be the ones that will take everything and take them off to captivity and take his own sons into captivity. And he tells him all that's the case. And what does Hezekiah do? He's so pious. What the word said, the Lord says, is good. and God gives us an insight in what he's thinking. At least it won't happen in my day. Isn't that embarrassing? Embarrassing that one entrusted to the people of God, who has earnestly prayed that God would deliver them of a terrible danger, and God did deliver in a remarkable way that we still are amazed at, the victory over the Assyrian army that God brought about when he sent forth his angel of death and slew 185,000 in one night, and we're amazed by it. And he forgets all about that? And he's concerned to show off? And when he realizes that his own country will be destroyed by that, and he opened the door for Babylon to come and destroy Israel, and when he hears that, oh, how pious he is. The Lord is good. Yes, and thinking in his heart, at least not in my day. We're embarrassed for him. And it's wrong that he's that way. And the passage hardly needs any exposition. Don't you read it and see what's there? It's remarkably clear. And so in looking at it, what we're going to do today is just remember what Hezekiah experienced. And then we're going to, secondly, remember what he saw. Remember his pious prayer. Oh, he thanked God for forgiveness, and he drew near in power, and he prayed, and God undertook for him. And all of that took place, and there were remarkable things that God did. And God did a miracle to encourage his faith, and God healed him miraculously at the word of the prophet, using means. But nevertheless, God did that. And his pious prayer. Was he even a Christian? Can a Christian actually end up this bad and this blind when he's sincere in his prayer? And we entered into his prayer. And we agreed with him. And when he prayed to God and pled, and when he said what goodness God has given in forgiveness, we entered in and our hearts entered in. And look at him. Look at where he stands right now. And we see the amazing miracle that sent back the sunlight on the wall, on the staircase in that particular place. And we're amazed at the miracle. And look at this fellow. We're amazed. And we see God's healing of him, and we're thankful. And look at Hezekiah, proud. We're embarrassed with him. And that's why we're going to look at what he experienced. We're going to remember what he saw. We went over what he saw in his prayer. We're also going to remember what he didn't see. We're going to see the effect, and we're going to ask the question, what about us? And this is not going to be a terribly long message, because we already have seen Hezekiah, what happened. We've seen what he saw. We've seen what he didn't see. We saw the effect. We'll be getting to, well, what about us? Those are the things we're looking at. Look at verse 8 as the beginning, as before we begin this morning's message. Look at verse 8. It says, "The word of the Lord you have spoken is good," Hezekiah replied, for he thought, "There will be peace and security in my time." Let's pray. Lord, in the little we have remembered from what we've looked at, we are embarrassed for Hezekiah, for his responses, for his thoughts. You've given us a picture of his thoughts. And we'd long to know, why did you reveal this to us? What was the purpose for which you've given us this account? We know it's not just that it's a historical thing, for there are many historical things, many details that are not recorded in your word. But you did show us Hezekiah at this point. What for? What would you have us to think? How would you have us respond to what you've given here in your word? Lord, open our hearts. We open them to you. Teach us. Show us. Reveal ourselves, Lord, as we look at this man. We're no better than he is. We're as capable of these things. We feel embarrassed for him because we're embarrassed for ourselves. And we show foolishness and respond wrongly as well. So we want to know from you what you have to say to us as we look at your word today. Speak to us, Lord, from this passage. And whether I'm able as a preacher to reach the heart of anyone or not, we're not concerned for that. We're concerned that you'd reach with your word into the heart of everyone that gathers today. Speak to us, Lord. Accomplish your purpose by sending forth your word. And if it be a casual remark or a reflection that comes to mind because of something that's said, or even a random thought, we pray you'll work in such a way as to speak to our hearts today. and send us away, having heard from God. Do this by your Spirit, Lord. May Jesus be exalted. May our hearts rejoice in him. And would our hearts be affected by your word this day. Would you accomplish this? Lord, we believe it's what you desire to do when your word is opened, and we trust not in men, but in you. And so even as we approach this passage, we thank you for hearing us. We thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit. We thank you for the changes you bring about in our lives. Help us, we pray. Bless us, and thank you for doing so, because we come to you not in our own righteousness and not believing in our own power to pray, but we come in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. I want to see first what Hezekiah experienced, and we really will just summarize it. Remember that he experienced personally a healing. He received a word, and all of this happening concurrently with the amassing army of Assyria threatening to overtake Jerusalem, and then being led us in another direction for a time, and the rulers coming back again, and the whole thing is come and go, and here and there, building pressure from this great army that's trying to destroy Jerusalem. We know that's going on. We know at the same time, Hezekiah himself receives a sickness from God, and God's pronouncement that he will die. And we remember that he turned his face to the wall, and he pled with God. And he declared how much he wanted, if he's delivered, to serve God. How could anyone serve God if they're dead? Lord, restore me that I might live to serve you. That was the whole thrust of his prayer. It's one of the things he learned. But there he prays, and God gives a personal deliverance. God sends Isaiah to say, your prayer has been heard. You're going to be healed. You're going to get 15 more years of life. The prophet declared that. That's astonishing. Remember how that happened. And you know that though God declared his purpose to heal, he still used means. There was a little message there in the fact that the God who can heal with a word often uses means. And in this case, there's a poultice of figs was put upon it and the boil, and he was healed. So God is a God of means. Well, we remember those things as happening with regard to Hezekiah. And all of that happening at the same time that this army is amassing. And then we remember that God used all these things, and also a miracle that he performed in order to stir Hezekiah to the kind of prayer that saved the nation. Remember, God said, because you prayed, I'm doing this great thing. So somehow God brought Hezekiah to an intensity of prayer that actually brought about deliverance of Israel, of Judah, and in such an amazing way that the ears of those that hear can tingle. 185,000 dead. One night. Angel of death. Astonishing. Well, we know that's what happened. That's what took place in his life. And a personal healing and an amazing deliverance. And this is the background of what takes place now. And we remember what Hezekiah saw. Remember as we looked through 38 and he saw fact that when he died, he wouldn't be able to praise God anymore, and he wanted to praise God. And he prayed that for the sake of the glory of God, that he'd deliver him, that he might continue to serve him, and he would serve him, and he'd dedicate his life to him. Wonderful things. The kind of thing a person sometimes does in the hospital. When a pastor comes to visit the hospital, a person that doesn't really have any interest in God, but that night he does, especially if he's afraid he's going to die. Oh, is there a spiritual interest in the things of God when a pastor comes? Sometimes if you're not a pastor, you have an advantage in visiting somebody in the hospital. Because people in the hospital are so spiritual when a pastor comes. It may be you coming, talking to them about God will cut through and reach their soul better than a pastor could. Because they say the right thing to the pastor. And does it really affect them? Well, often when they do that, the next day when it comes that they're delivered and they aren't dead and they aren't going to die, you know what they think? Well, I guess it wasn't as bad as I thought, is what they think. Not God has delivered me. Well, it's amazing. So remember that you can visit somebody in the hospital and be far more effective in actually reaching their soul than a pastor can, because of the fact that at the time of emergency, people are so spiritual. And that's where we have Hezekiah, so spiritual. and so thankful to God and so wanting to serve him and longing for life. And he turns his face to the wall and he weeps and calls upon God and yearns from his heart. And the prophet's on the way out and turns around and comes back and says, God's heard your prayer. You're going to be healed and you're going to have 15 more years of life. What an experience Hezekiah had. What did he learn? The power of God to forgive and to cleanse and to deliver. He learned the wonderful answer to prayer that God gives. God's a God who answers prayer. God's a God who has mercy on us. God's a God who can rescue us and can heal us. What wonderful things Hezekiah learned. He learned his own frailty. He learned his own sin. He learned his own forgiveness. These are all things that are in chapter 38. I mean, you can go back and review those again. He learned his own sin, forgiveness. He had another chance to do what he wanted to do. Well, that's so wonderful, and you so anticipate his really living consistently with his declaration. But he didn't. With all of those things, he didn't. We know what he didn't learn. Remember how we learned what he didn't learn? He made statements that you would never say. He declares in chapter 38 about the dead cannot praise you, and after you die on earth, there's no possible praise of God, so deliver me and keep me here in the world because this is the only place that God gets praise. Now, you'd never pray that because you have an eye to eternity, and you know there's a sense in which when you enter into the presence of Jesus, you will worship him like you never worshiped him before, and your heart will run out with such joy and fullness and praise in Jesus that your worship has not even begun here below. You've started a little bit making efforts. Your lisping, stammering tongue has tried to offer praise to God, but there's a day coming when you will praise him with all your soul. You'll honor him. You'll know him with all your being, even as fully as he knows you, to the extent of your being. You, to the extent of your being, will praise and magnify the Lord. You know about eternity. You know about what Jesus accomplished when he died on the cross. Accomplished first because he lived perfect life for you, and then he died for your sin and rose again. And because he did that, you will stand in the presence of God worshiping and exalting him for all eternity. And your worship hasn't begun yet. You've tried to make it begin, and you've had a little of it this morning. And praise God for the degree to which your heart lifts up to God. But you know in your heart, this is not anywhere near what God deserves. It's a beginning. It's a reaching. It's a little whimper heavenward compared with what God has prepared for those that love him. Well, those are things you know. Hezekiah didn't know those things. He said what you'd never say. Oh, this is the only place you can worship God. So spare me, God, so I can worship you. After that, you won't get any more worship from me. You will not say that. And you'd never say that because he didn't see eternity. And that may go into the reasons why he responded as he did. He didn't see eternity. What would God say to him in that day when his attitude had been, well, as long as it doesn't happen in my life? What will God say? What will he say? I'm not going to conclude that Hezekiah wasn't saved. I can't conclude that. I can't conclude that about anybody. And I know people speak beyond their actual experience. And I know that people have lapses and they don't hold fast. And I know our only hope is that Jesus keeps us. And I know that before we die, we may go through a difficult time. And we may not say everything that we hope we would say. We know there's a lot of things that our only hope is that God keeps us. And we can hope that Hezekiah was a Christian. And we can hope that in spite of all this, he'll stand his eyes open in the presence of God. We can hope for that. We don't have to conclude that anybody can be like this and not be a Christian. But we are a little embarrassed by the way he behaves. And it's not right. And God's goodness to him didn't lead him to the kind of repentance that God purposes for those that love him. And so we remember what he didn't see. He didn't see eternity. He didn't see things in light of the judgment seat of Christ. Now you can say, well, he's a long time before Christ came and he's excused because he didn't see. Wait a minute. David saw some of those things. David beheld the wonder of God. Job knew that he'd stand before God and answer. He knew that he would, though worms destroy his body, yet in his flesh he would see God. There were godly men in the Old Testament that did see something of eternity, and it strengthened them and helped them to press on because they saw something way beyond what they see with their eyes. And the great heroes of the faith didn't get what they wanted in this life, but they looked ahead to what they wanted and believed in Jesus. And so to just simply excuse Hezekiah and say, well, he didn't have the revelation yet. They had the revelation. They had a sense of the wonder of what God awaits his own in eternity. And so we say, well, Hezekiah remains doubtful to me. I don't know. I'll let God deal with him. I don't know what to make of that. But I am embarrassed that he could. The result of his deliverance was pride and a swagger and a showing off. I am embarrassed by that. And I'm embarrassed that when Isaiah comes to challenge him, he doesn't fall on his face in repentance and grief. He says, what God said is good, but in his heart, at least it won't happen in my time. He's a doubtful position. He said some wonderful things, and we've appreciated with some of the things he said. But this is not a part that makes us appreciate or value. It makes us question, where did he stand in terms of these things? Well, we've seen there. Remember what he didn't see, and we've seen the effects. I've already looked at that. It brought him to pride and selfishness. All these things that had happened to him brought him to pride and selfishness. He could show off the riches that he had so foolishly. Forget all his responsibility as king and his guardian of the people. He could pray earnestly for Jerusalem, but when he found out it was going to be destroyed anyway, he said, well, at least not in my time. I'm embarrassed by this fellow. And God's given this to us for a reason. There he's. Remember what he didn't see. He didn't see eternity. He didn't see the judgment seat of Christ. He didn't see accountability to Christ in eternity. And you can't excuse the fact that the word of God wasn't fully revealed yet. Job saw these things. Job looked ahead. Abraham looked ahead to a city that has foundations whose builder and maker is God. Abraham looked ahead. Somehow they saw something. And we just see that Hezekiah did not see that. And passionate as he was in his private prayers, wasn't with a view of the wonder of who God is. And the results, the effects were pride and selfishness. Unconcerned about the fate of those who followed him. Unconcerned about his own offspring. It's always a sad thing that during that 15 years that God gave him a son, Manasseh. And how did he relate to his son? Was it thankfulness and a desire to prepare his son to carry on? David had a wonderful thankfulness for Solomon and a desire to prepare him and make him ready to carry on. Did Hezekiah have that? Well, we don't know what he did with his son, but we know that his son became the worst king that Judah ever had. Manasseh was an embarrassment to the whole nation and brought ruin and precipitated the ultimate destruction. And it was his son given to him in that 15 years that he'd given to him. Aren't you sometimes embarrassed by Hezekiah? You look at the situation, you realize here's a man so blessed of God, and look at him. And look at what it was the result of what he did and what he felt personally was. And thank the Lord for giving us his thought. He thought, at least it's not going to happen in my time. And we think, what a dreadful response that he should have had. And we ask the question, what about us? It's probably impossible. I don't know whether it's impossible. For anybody my age, probably, who's been a Christian for 50 years, nearly, one could say, I don't know how I could have been around 50 years ago without having heard of Francis Schaeffer. Francis Schaeffer, wonderful writings. Francis Schaeffer was a prophet. I mean, he wasn't called a prophet. He wasn't a prophet of God, but amazing how he saw the trends going on in his day, and he was alarmed for what was happening and what he feared. And the theme of his ministry was that where everything was going would end up with the only absolute that anybody would hold to would be, or the only desire anyone would have would be personal peace and affluence. Everything reduced to personal peace and affluence. As long as everything's going okay for me and I've got enough money, that's all I care about. And so he envisioned principles, things that we've considered fundamental to society, would somehow just be let go. And things that people would have died for, people no longer die for. They accept. And things going on, the crumbling of society, which he saw coming. And he tried to speak out about it. He made movies to try to convey the alarm that he felt. The civilization was falling apart. And when it fell, when it totally dropped, what would be there, the one principle for which people would hold on, was personal peace and affluence. That's what people needed. Now, that's what he saw coming. Began speaking about it 50 years ago. This is where society is going to. And he would have said, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? And one of his movies had very much that theme. I think all of his things had very much that theme. If the foundations are destroyed, what will the righteous do? Well, he saw that coming, and it seems to me it's amazing the degree to which everything's gone except a determination to hold on to personal peace and affluence. If we're concerned that we are safe and that we have enough, I mean, we'll be humble about this and say, well, I don't need to have $1 million in my retirement fund, but it would be nice, and you're working toward it. And as long as I've got personal peace, things going okay, and me having enough money, that's all that's important. Well, I would suggest we look around us at the world, and there's a lot of people that are operating in that kind of way. Look at the national debt. I'm not one that brings in all the statistics. And if you wanted to go to Google them and look up statistics of all the kind of money things that affect her, or listen to the preachers that make this their ministry, I don't know how they manage all the research they have to do to come up with these figures they sometimes come up with. But those that do come up with that, look what they've said in terms of what's happened to our society and where the importance, what importance people put upon personal peace and prosperity. And they'll give you statistics, and people can say, but look at the indications that that's where our society is. Basically, I want to be safe. Now, can people take the desire for a wall and then the desire for an economy that's great? Could all of that go in a direction that is like what Hezekiah said? Personal safety and affluence. Could people take the whole idea of make America great again? Maybe could that be what they meant? Could some people be driving for that? Personal peace and prosperity. Could it preoccupy you with your own situation, forgetting in so many ways the consequences? Well, we know one thing that probably they would always give in terms of statistics would be how much money we're in debt as a country, as a nation. Who do we think will pay that? Oh, what about when everything collapses? Are there people in our day that would say, well, at least it won't happen in my day? They think, okay, I know it's coming, but at least it won't happen in my day. Is that sort of an attitude people, does the government as a whole, quite apart from religious things, seem to have that attitude? At least it won't happen in my day. And they keep piling up the thing that's coming and hoping that at least I'll die before it comes. Are there people that think that way in our day? And could the people that go after all the statistics and want to amass them all to convince you, could they have a lot of material to come up with? Evidence is that people have come to that. Everything can go. Value of human life, that can go. Personal strife? No, that can't be here. We have to somehow not have that, and we have to have lots of money, but as far as the value of human life, well, that's important, but. Well, Schaeffer saw these things, and as he called out, he just saw the value of human life, the importance of anything except basically personal peace and prosperity. It's all going. And I would suggest that those who are good at amassing these facts for our own teaching and edification would have much to work with in terms of, is this where our society has come? All that matters anymore is personal peace and affluence. That's what we need. Well, that's the question. What about us? Schaeffer worried about that as far as the society as a whole. And we need to be challenged as Christians. To what degree has that affected us? That my concern is my own personal peace and affluence. That's what my concern is. Could that have influenced even the church? Could people have come to that point where the most important thing is that? And even when some of the problems come, could there we be tempted likewise to say, well, at least it won't happen in my day? Not only can we feel guilty about thinking that, but could that be something that even Christians are subject to it? Do we come to the same bottom line that Hezekiah did? At least it won't happen in my day. Or we hope it won't. Well, that's the place he came to, and it wasn't a very good place. And he came there in spite of God doing some remarkable things for him, and God speaking with remarkable clarity, and God healing him personally of what he thought was going to be his death. In spite of all those things, where he came was pretty much concerned for himself. And we are tempted to want to retire rich, to want to leave our kids well off, but basically, to basically keep peace and prosperity. These things were warnings that Schaeffer had, and I think they're warnings that we might take to heart. If the foundations be destroyed, what shall the righteous do? Was that not an important verse for Schaeffer? And is it not for us? I'd like to turn just for a second to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And listen to verse 6, and then again in verse 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, listen to verse 6. Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. And he goes on, don't be idolaters and other things. Verse 10, he says, verse 11, I'm sorry. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come, there were warnings as examples for us, so that if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. The idea is that the things recorded in the past are examples for us, that we're to learn from those things. And so we ought very much to say, in terms of Hezekiah, where am I? What's the bottom line for me? What's most important? What do I feel is most important? Am I like Isaiah? Like Hezekiah? As long as it doesn't happen in my lifetime? Is that where my feelings are? Well, that's not the way that God would have me live. And the way that God would have me live is with eternity in mind. God would have us recognize that the most important thing for our life is to live for Jesus Christ. We remember the hymn or the little poem that all of us have learned one time or another. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ shall last. And that needs to be. That's a bringing eternity into our life at every point. His big problem, he didn't bring eternity in. He didn't think in terms of the judgment seat of Christ. He didn't think in terms of be answerable for the things that you've gotten. When God has blessed you, answering for those things, to whom much has been given, from him much is expected. He didn't think in terms of, there's a day coming when we long to hear Jesus say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. The important thing is life is not the things of this world, it's the things that are to come. And are we not to set our heart on the things that are above where Christ is? Set our mind on the things of Christ? Is that not the challenge? Is that not the thing that empowered Paul? With all the other things falling apart and losing everything, there was a power that enabled him to live as light shining in a dark place. Stars in the universe, he longed for us to shine forth. Peter calls us to live a kind of life that people ask us the reason for the hope that's within us. All of that will come as we keep eternity in our minds and are thinking in terms of the things of God and thinking in terms of there's where the important things are. There's how I can live my life to have it be significant. This is how I properly respond to the goodness God's shown to me. Has he healed me? Has he delivered me? He's done so in order that I might build for eternity, that I might lay up treasure in heaven, that I might reach out to gather people to Christ, I might serve him in this place. That's what my life is to be. And in the degree to which I fall into the pattern of the age, concern is personal peace and prosperity. May I be delivered from that. and realize that God did not save me for that. I could say, would like to think of Hezekiah as saying, God did not save me for this. He did not save me simply to live till I die, but he saved me for eternity. He saved me because he had a purpose for me forever. There's a kingdom that's being built that I'm a part of, and it lasts forever. Hezekiah ought to have responded in some kind of way like that. He ought not to have responded the way that he did. Some of us could be very spiritual and sound very spiritual and really not be living in light of eternity and really tricked into the way in which our society is thinking. It's possible a person can sound very spiritual. Hezekiah did sound very spiritual up to a point. But he left out something pretty important. And what he left out was Christ. Could a person be a professing Christian and leave Christ out of their life? I think they could. Would they really be a Christian? Well, we can't deal with the one that lives without Christ as the center. You can't talk about them. You can be very sure for those that do live for Christ where they're going when they get to heaven, when they depart this world. And may the Lord encourage us to be that kind of person who can say, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Would God give such an attitude to us? For me to live is Christ. The life that God's given me delivered me from destruction and death and brought me into his kingdom. The life that he's given me is to live for Christ. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. John said, love not the world, neither the things of this world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in. John spoke to that. Peter spoke to the example that we ought to be. And Paul demonstrated and spoke to where we ought to be living. Now, by the grace of God, some of us are seeking to do that. By the grace of God, some of us have seen that. But we live in a society that would drag us down to a primary concern, peace and prosperity. Inward peace, or personal peace and prosperity. And may God enable us to stand in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, shining as lights. The hymn that we're going to sing at the end is, I surrender all. All to Jesus, I surrender. There's the remedy for all we've looked at. There's the way in which we can respond to what God's done in a way that honors him. All to Jesus, I surrender. All to him, I freely give. And all the elements of that hymn will be the kind of thing that God would have our hearts respond to. And in such a wonderful way, they will. Because God has made us to want these things. May we respond in a way that says, yes, Lord, that is where I want to be, and that is the expression of my heart. Help me, Lord. That's the hope that we'll have with our singing of the hymn, I Surrender All. And in all of that our own hearts will run out to him and prepare our hearts for the Lord's table. Because, of course, the Lord's table brings us focus upon Jesus Christ himself. And there's where the hope of eternity is, Jesus Christ himself. And there's where the hope of this life is, Jesus Christ himself. It is he that I receive personally into my life, that he becomes a part of me and empowers me to live for him. All of that pictured in the Lord's Supper. It's wonderful to think those things as we sing together, I Surrender All. But let's pray first. Lord, we thank you for what you've revealed to us about Hezekiah and that you took the time to give us those details. We know you didn't give us all the details of all the people that you mention in the Word, but you've given us his details that we might challenge ourselves, recognize the society in which we live and the dangers all around us, and that we might be the more perfectly resolved to be like the apostles saying, for me to live is Christ. For me not to love the world, or to love the things of this world, but to seek your face. Oh, Lord, make that be the feeling of all our hearts and the desire. And even as we would sing, may we in our hearts be able to say, all to Jesus, I surrender. There may be some in our midst that haven't come to that kind of a sense of the wonder of who Christ is, who do go through the motions and say the right things and say the Lord is good, and don't have the heart that longs to live for him. We pray, Lord, you'll touch those individuals and bring them to a true knowledge of Christ and a true commitment. Help them to set their eyes on the things that are above where Christ is. Help them to set their minds on the things that are above. And so bless us all and encourage our hearts, even as we close with this hymn. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.